I just want to affirm the union heirs and tell you I was not blessed by your music as much as I was the deeply subversive nature of your music. I don't know if you were paying attention to what was happening, but we had more than a choir concert here this morning. We've had church. If the king had understood the words to Handel's Messiah, he would not have stood. He would have forbid it from being sung in his kingdom. If we understood the words to those other precious passages, those precious songs, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be healed. We talked about this last night a little bit, and I want to try, for those of you who weren't here, to set the stage once again. The way the present world is arranged is in a pyramid structure. For those of you who were here last night, help the rest out. Where are the majority of the people in the pyramid? Where are the fewest people in the pyramid? Which end of the pyramid works the hardest? Which end of the pyramid benefits the most? We let just as many from the bottom get through to the top as it takes to keep those at the bottom believing it's still possible to do that. It's the pyramid of oppression versus oppressor, the pyramid of privilege versus disadvantaged. There's lots of labels that sociologically have been thrown out. Jesus came to take that pyramid. Again, as we said last night, Jesus did not come to get you to heaven. Jesus came to heal the world and turn that pyramid on its head. Can we talk this morning? Can you share with me? Our time is very limited, but can you share with me just a little bit of where in your mind you see that pyramid structure between privileged and disadvantaged, oppressor and maybe not oppressor and oppressed, because we don't like that language. All of us, to some degree, all of us in this room, in some area of our life, are both simultaneously privileged and disadvantaged. There's no black and white here. It's we all, in some area of our life, live in one of those two spheres. Can someone share with me some parallels, some dualistic, some binary privilege and advantage? I'll start. I'm male, mostly. I don't think gender is purely binary, but I'm mostly male. There's a privilege parallel there, isn't there not? What's the bottom of that pyramid? We don't like to admit it, but it's still present. What's the bottom of that pyramid? Female, yeah. Talk to me, what's some more? I don't want to do it all. Yeah, age. Yeah. And depending upon what group you're in, both can switch places in that. The younger can be disrespected and the elders can be disrespected, depending on what group you're in. What else? Thank you. Educated and non-educated. I live in that. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
Where you were born and who your parents were or are.
Yeah. I'm from West Virginia. Anything else? We don't like to talk about the uncomfortable ones. Yes. College. All right. Good. Good. Race. Someone brought up race. Yeah, I'm not just mostly male. I'm mostly white. Do you understand where that places me in the pyramid? Is that too uncomfortable to talk about? This is Missouri. I thought you understood. Never mind. Won't bring that up at church. But why not? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be healed. And there are more sicknesses in the world than just physical sickness. There are social sicknesses. There are religious sicknesses. There are political sicknesses. There are economic sicknesses. There are ecological sicknesses. And ever since Constantine and Gnosticism, we have been focused for too long on getting off this rock than seeing that we have a home in it. The meek shall inherit the earth. We talk about individual sickness versus systemic sickness. We didn't bring up some of the others because they're too uncomfortable, but you know they're there, don't you? It says that God so loved the world that He gave... By the way, if you need a handout, raise your hand. We'll get you one. Does everyone... I'm assuming you have them in your hands right now. Do you have... Anybody need a handout? You don't have handouts. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand. We'll get you one. You will need one. Some of you are wondering why I say healed instead of saved. The Greek word there for saved is sozo. I am convinced that humanity... Jesus did not come to satisfy an angry God's need for retribution. Jesus came to fulfill a loving God's dream of restoration. Humanity's problem is not that we need saved from a penalty, it's that we're sick and we need healed. What we see Jesus doing in His entire ministry is going around doing what? Healing people. Sozo, the word for salvation, can also be translated for healing. I find it very encouraging that in Luke 19:9, when there was this radical paradigm, rethinking of everything, this choosing to follow Jesus, this radical shift that took place in Zacchaeus' life that day at the lunch table, Jesus said these words, "Today salvation has come to this house." Where was the change that day? In Zacchaeus. Now, I'm not implying that he got it all right from there on out, but was this the beginning of a very healing moment for him? Was this the transitional moment of healing for Zacchaeus? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that everyone who, what does it say? You know this. Believes in Him. Not believes about Him. No matter what you believe about Him, that will never be as important as believing in Him. Gandhi never believed the same things you did about Jesus. But he believed in Jesus. Do you understand the difference? Gandhi, the story is told of Lord Irwin who brought Gandhi into his office and asked him, what do you think is going to solve the problems between your country and mine? And the story says that Gandhi reached over, picked up a New Testament, opened to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, when your country and mine have come to terms with what this man taught in this sermon, we will have not only solved the problems between our two countries, we will have solved the problems of the entire world. People ask Gandhi, to what did he attribute his success? He says, for 2 hours every day I have meditated on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. People ask him, will you ever become a Christian? He said, I will when I find one. And what did he mean by that? It wasn't as derogatory as we take. Everybody loves to hate religion today. But what did Gandhi mean by that in his context? What was the only type of Christianity he had ever encountered? Think of the pyramid for a moment. What was the only type of... If Christianity does not offer us a God better than the one that stands in solidarity with oppression, then our next best option is only atheism. Do you catch what I just said? The God that Jesus presents is a God who's standing in solidarity with those at which end of the pyramid. Now, does He love both? Does He want to save both ends? But He does so through standing in solidarity with those at the bottom, and He calls upon those at the top not to make room for those at the bottom, but to walk away from their positions at the top, their positions of privilege, and to dismantle the whole way life is presently orchestrated. It's what Jesus called the kingdom, which is problematic today to call it that. Kingdoms don't have a good history, do they? I would prefer to just call it Christ's new world. It's begun. Do you believe that? That everyone who believes in Him might not perish, but may have eternal life. When Jesus said those words, He wasn't talking about post-mortem destinations. He was looking at AD 70 and trying to give them a way out. We too are faced with those same options today. The title of this morning's presentation is The Awakening, and I think the only thing that's going to heal the world is love. But love cannot be commanded, love can only be awakened. But I find it strange that Jesus went around seeking to awaken love among humanity, very differently than the way we do today. Today, if you were to ask someone, what's the gospel, they would say the gospel is, and you could give all kinds of definitions, but one of the definitions you'll get is, God loves you. I want to make you a challenge. I will pay $1,000 to anyone who can come up with a place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus tells someone God loves them. It's not there. I know that's confrontational to us. We don't like that because that's the water we swim in, but fish never notice they're wet. Jesus never told someone God loves you. That wasn't the message. Because to be quite honest, they already knew that. Who were they? Who was Jesus ministering to? But the favored people of God. When it comes to the pyramid of God's favor, where did they believe they were? At the top. And people at the top, I'm sorry, don't need to hear that God loves them. They already think that. Sorry. I mean, God bless America. Why is America so blessed, we say? Well, it must be because America's in God's favor. We never stop to think that America might be raping and pillaging the rest of the globe. We just think that God loves us. We're God's favored. Is that too harsh? I'm from America, so I can say that. It's amazing to me that God never went around telling people at the top of the pyramid, God loves you. He went around telling everyone at the top of the pyramid, God loves them. Jesus' message was, God loves them. God loves you doesn't always work. Have you noticed that? God loves you is beautiful. I don't deny that God loves you. He does. But if our message is just God loves you, too often all that does is help those who are privileged sleep better at night. God loves me. I've got my ticket to heaven. I got my card punched this week at church. I'm good. Remember what we read last night? 73% of those who believe in God, when they see social injustice, they do how much? Nothing. Now, if you're offended by that, once again, that just means you're part of the 27% that actually does do something. But 73% of those who believe in God, and that's not just Christians, that's all theists, when they see oppression, they do nothing. Why? Because too often, this is part two of a part three series. If this doesn't make sense to you, go back and re-listen to last night. Too often our focus is just on getting where. Where is our destination? Where's our motivation? God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world and just make a new one. God so loved the world that He sent the Son so that through the Son the world might be healed. Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. And to a degree, he was right. God loves you, anesthetizes those at the top of the pyramid from doing anything. It's all good. I'm in God's favor. Those at the bottom, how many have ever seen Jesus' words, blessed are the poor, used to keep the people at the bottom of the economic pyramid in their place? How many have ever seen that happen? Blessed are the poor. Why are you trying to be rich? Jesus said, blessed are the poor. You ever seen, let me see, anybody ever seen it work that way? Too often, what religion is used as is just a tool in the hands of those at the top of the pyramid to keep the pyramid intact, to keep anything from changing. Jesus came around saying, God loves them, and it began to create problems. Out of all the pictures that Jesus could have chosen from the Old Testament, and there are multiple pictures of God in the Old Testament, how many have ever been bothered by that? You read this, and you read this, and you read this, and we say, seems like that guy's got multiple personalities. Anybody ever felt that way? Hebrews 1 actually says it. That's why it's written that in times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in different times, and in the Greek says multiple personalities. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, who is the exact image of God. If you want to know what God looks like, it's Jesus. strip away all the accommodations, concessions, you get a God that looks like Jesus. We don't have time to go into that sermon. But Jesus shows up, and when he presents, out of all the pictures in the Old Testament that he could have picked for a picture of God to present to the world, he chose the liberator God. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's in your box there on the left. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the oppressed." Which end of the pyramid does that sound like? The bottom. Good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted. Are there those who are brokenhearted by the way the present world is arranged? And to proclaim liberty to the captives and the release of the prisoners. Jesus took up this passage in Luke 4 and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's who he saw as oppressed in his day, one of the groups. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free." Isaiah 58:6 says, "Is this not the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break," how many? Every yoke. Jesus came to obliterate that pyramid of oppression. And so, once again, in presenting this to his community at that time, it began to create problems. It began to be perceived as very threatening. There were those who thought it was good news. Who would think that Jesus' gospel was good news? Those at the bottom. Who would feel threatened? Those at the top. Notice Luke 15:2. "The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This man welcomes what? Sinners and eats with them.'" In religious pyramids, what's one of the best way to keep people at the bottom at the bottom? What's one of the best way to immortalize injustice towards other human beings? What's the best way to do it? In a religious context, to label those at the bottom as being sinners. Do you see that happening today? We see injustice taking place. You don't see it happening? Dare I drop the bomb? In the LGBT community, they're sinners. That's what they're labeled in religious context. It just got really quiet in the room. I wonder why. And injustice is perpetuated by well-meaning Christians, because after all, they're sinners. And then they get upset. Why does your rabbi... Why is he always sitting at the table with sinners? Do you see what was happening in Jesus' day? Jesus hung out with those that were marginalized, oppressed, disadvantaged. And when he did it, it caused a problem in the religious pyramid because they were labeled as what? Sinners. I mean, they were being cursed of God. If they're ill-treated, they're just getting what they deserve. I mean, even God hates them because they're sinners. Maybe that's too Westboro Baptist, but that's the roots of where this comes from. And Jesus presented, watch this, God loves them versus God love you dynamic. Jesus presents a shepherd who abandons the 99 that are in the fold to go minister to the one. That's not a God loves you, that's a God values them. Do you see it? This was the story he told to answer the question, why does your rabbi eat with sinners? He tells them about a shepherd who abandons 99 to go hang out with the one, the ostracized. We're not told why the little lamb was lost. It might have been the way that lamb was treated by the other lambs. I don't know. It justifies it if we make it the lamb's fault, don't we? Doesn't it? I'm asking you to look at it and change your angle. The next one that was even more subversive, he paints God as a woman. We stop right there and have all kinds of problems. Who's looking for a lost coin? And then the next one I love, God as a father embraces a wasteful son while pleading with an older sibling. Did God love both sons? Did the father, in the parable, love both sons? But which side did the father take? Oh, we hate taking sides. We hate even thinking in that direction. But I'm going to push the envelope just a little bit, because even if I run out of time on this, this is worth spending the rest of our time on this morning. The father in the story of the prodigal son, does he love both sons? Does he love both sons equally? But does he take sides? Yes. I know we don't like that. Think about him wrestling with the older brother that night in the darkness. Who's going to have to change? Will the father change to meet the older brother where he's at, or will the older brother have to change to meet the father where the father's at? And where is the father at? Pleading with the son to come inside and celebrate. Again, look at Mark 10:21. Jesus looking at him, what? What does it say there in the box? What? Did God love this young rich man that came to him asking the question? See, too often we view sides as a love issue. Does God love the rich man? But what does he tell the rich man to do? Take all that he owns and do what? Do you understand? What is the picture of God we're seeing here? Think of the pyramid. Does God love both ends of the pyramid? But who's he rooting for? The bottom. And he's pleading with those at the top to abandon that side and to come with him to this one. Do you see it? God most definitely takes sides. God seeks to liberate all. How many? All from systemic oppression. In every instance, through standing in solidarity with the oppressed. Think of the Apostle Paul for a moment. Did God love Saul when he was on that horse going to persecute the Christians? Yes. Of course he did. But what caused Saul to change? When Jesus showed up and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" All of a sudden, Paul saw he was on the wrong side. And did he switch sides? Did he go stand in solidarity with the Christians then? Yes. Did God love both sides? But he's wanting to save both sides from oppression, and he does it by standing in solidarity with the oppressed side, calling the oppressors to join him. If the God of Jesus takes sides, then those who are living with privilege must pick a side as well. Think about that for a moment. The introduction to the Sermon on the Mount has been labeled as the Beatitudes. I don't know why we come up with all those labels. Sometimes I think they divert us from really listening to what they're saying. But have you noticed in all of the Beatitudes, who is it that is blessed in this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed is this person, blessed is that person, blessed is this person. Which end of the pyramid is Jesus pronouncing blessings on? Why? Because it's really a blessing to be poor? No, because the new world that Jesus came to inaugurate through his death and resurrection is especially in favor of who? Those at the bottom. Those at the top? Are they going to struggle with it? Look at Luke 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor." It's not in your handout. You can look it up for homework. We covered it last night. "Blessed are you who are poor." He says, "Woe to you who are rich." Why does he feel woe to those who are rich? Those are two different messages. Why does he say woe to those who are rich? Does he condemn the rich? Does he hate the rich? No, he loves the rich. But are the rich going to struggle if the pyramid's flipped upside down? If the last become first and the first become last, are those who are first going to struggle with that redistribution? Yes. Some say, "Well, if it ain't good news, it ain't the gospel." I hear that. But those at the top of the pyramid never feel initially like the gospel's good news to them. Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, would not have defined what Jesus preached as good news. They would have said this is a threat to our position. Gustavo Gutierrez, who wrote the book Theology of Liberation. If you can get through the first half, the last half's better. He said, sin is evident in the oppressive structures, in the exploitation of man by man, and the domination of slaveries of people, races, and social classes. The gospel itself contains the seed of liberation from all things that oppress. Grace moves individually and socially. Again, if you weren't here last night, I'm quite positive that your head is swimming right now, and I apologize for that. Last night we laid a foundation that Jesus' gospel was not, I'm going to die for you so you can go to heaven. Jesus' gospel was the kingdom of heaven has arrived on planet Earth, and there's now a new way to do things on Earth. The gospel that the early church taught was that Jesus is Lord. What did they mean by that? Well, it's everything that was sung this morning already. I'm going to close this morning with just a few quotations from, actually one quote, no two, from a couple of my favorite authors. James Perkinson, he wrote a book called White Theology. It was a response to James Cone's God of the Oppressed. James Cone is a African-American theologian. And James Perkinson is a white theologian. I think it's important for white theologians to start listening to black theologians. How many would agree with that? Why? Because if we're honest, there is a race pyramid, is there not? And those at the bottom of the pyramid interpret the narratives of the Bible differently than those at the top of the pyramid. And we will always have blind spots. I'm sorry, a mostly white, mostly male, mostly straight Christian will have incredible blind spots when they read the scriptures. So I especially am handicapped by my place of privilege. I need variety in the lenses through which I read our sacred text. James Perkinson is a white theologian who has been affected by listening to other voices. He says, until the white body writhes with red rage, until the white heart heaves with black tremors, until the white head bows before yellow dreams and tan schemes and olive screams for a different world, any communion claimed will be contrivance of denial. A theologian speaking of resurrection in a body not bearing the scars of its own crucifixion? Impossible. I mean, I think that's a powerful statement. Powerful statement. Desmond Tutu. There is no question about the reality of evil, injustice, and suffering, but at the center of this existence is a heart beating with love. And what's it going to take to wake up to that and allow that to reform our world? Again, we're not arranging deck chairs on the Titanic. You're not greasing the wheels of a train about to go over the edge. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Why? Because He didn't want the world to be condemned, but that the world through Him might be healed. This is part two, and we're almost out of time. I want to encourage you to come back for part three. If you were not here for part one, I would like you to catch a glimpse of that. How many are looking at things just a little bit differently than when you came in here this morning? You got some paradigm shifts that have already happened. Good, 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 good. I want to close this morning's part two with just a simple synopsis of the Jesus story. The end of the Jesus story, we see three pyramids unite to crucify Him who they believed was a threat, or lynch the guy that they believed was a threat to their pyramids. The first one was a religious pyramid built on, it was rooted in fear of the divine, fear of God, and it was based on sacrificing innocent victims. Who was at the top of that pyramid? It was based in the temple. And who was it at the top of that pyramid? Do you remember the character? He was not just a chief priest. He was the... Who was at the top of the religious pyramid rooted on fear, dependent upon the sacrifice of innocent victims? Who was at the top of that pyramid? Caiaphas. Is he a lead player in the closing scene? Then we have another pyramid, a political pyramid dependent upon violence, which also sacrifices those that Jesus came to save. Who was the head of that? That was Pilate. Then we have an economic system. You realize Herod had more gold than Caesar. Do you know why? Because Herod was seeking to attain messiahship among the Jewish people economically. He had built them a temple. The temple was associated with the Messiah that would come. Herod was seeking to be the king of the Jews. And here comes Jesus saying, no, it's going to look radically different. It says that Pilate and Herod were actually enemies until they met Jesus. And they were both so threatened by this man that they became what? Friends over getting rid of him. What I find the most revealing is the Caiaphas part. It's better for one man to perish than the way we've always done it to change. He's not worried about protecting the nation of Israel as much as he is his position in the nation of Israel. By the way, God is not revealed in Caiaphas. God's revealed in Jesus. Many take that as a statement by Caiaphas to say, wow, he didn't know what he was saying. You don't know what you're saying. That's not God. That's the God of oppression speaking there. What I find beautiful and most telling is that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," here is this religious system, and you could supplant the political or the economic one. It's all the same. But here's this religious system. All the pyramids, everyone at the top of these pyramids always claims God is on our side. And when the curtain was rent, where had they claimed God was all that time? Where was His presence supposed to be? At the center of that, in the most exclusive location of the center of that whole system. And when the temple rent, when that curtain was torn in two, what did they see was there? Well, there was no ark because that had been lost. There was no Shekinah because that had departed long ago. What did they see was there? Absolutely. Because where was God in that moment? The presence that they expected to be in that location was actually in the one shamefully suspended on a Roman cross between heaven and earth by those oppressive powers, by those three systems. And the resurrection proves God was not on the side of Herod, Pilate, or Caiaphas in this. God was to be found in the one who was crucified. And if you would like to follow this Jesus to a new world, He'll show you too how to step away from oppression, injustice, and violence, and to follow Jesus too. It's much more than just getting to heaven. How many are starting to see that? It's about a whole new world. Yeah, let's close there. Is that enough to chew on for the first part? Or second part, but you get it. First part of today. All right, I'm going to invite the pastor back up. Thank you for having me. I really appreciate it. If this has sparked some interest, again, I want to encourage you to go back to last night's and then come back this at one of the second services.